you please take the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter number 15. Romans chapter number 15. As we continue in our study, we are in the midst of Paul's practical instruction to the church at Rome from chapter 1 to chapter 11. Paul dealt with the theological, and from 12 to the end of this epistle, Paul deals with the practical. And by the way, the theological always leads to the practical. Doctrine always precedes practice. And if the practice is not what it ought to be, you have to go back to the doctrine. Theology will always dictate our philosophy. And that's why Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so what Paul has been talking about here, as we've studied in Romans 12, 13, 14, and now chapter 15, is nothing unreasonable. It has been perfectly reasonable for Paul to write to the believers, and we saw in chapter 12, he encouraged the believers in how they should respond to their enemies, how they should respond to difficult circumstances, how they should respond to people in general. And he's concluded that the believer ought to never be the source of trouble. And then in chapter 13, he says, well, how do we deal with government? And in that case, he talks about really any form of government. He says this is how we ought to respond as believers. And we come to chapter 14, and he says, now this is how we ought to respond to one another, to fellow believers in the church. And so I think often as we read the first 11 chapters of Romans, we're amazed, right? He finishes this section of Romans 11 by saying, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so we've rejoiced in the first 11 chapters. We praise this great doctrine of salvation that He's talked about, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and our conformity to Jesus Christ. And we've rejoiced in that. But then Paul speaks of that which is practical. I think all of a sudden we tend to be bothered by it, do we not? We like the general theological, the great doctrine of salvation, but as soon as we are specifically instructed in particular commands that we ought to live as Christians, then we begin to be troubled. But that's where we have to always go back to the doctrine. What Paul has asked us to do and to behave as Christian has not been unreasonable. It has been a reasonable service. Now we come to chapter number 15, and we're going to read just a few verses here, verse 15 and 16, two verses this morning for our study. The Bible says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Notice verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So I'm going to draw your attention to the first part of verse 16, where the Bible says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. I want to preach this morning on this phrase here, the minister of Jesus Christ. The minister of Jesus Christ. Paul has declared already himself in this epistle to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in so doing, he has explained to them what is expected of those who have been born again, of those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And we've seen in the last several chapters, we've been exposed to some truths that are important for us. Now, in the immediate context, he's talked about how we ought to interact together as believers. And so there have been some differences. Throughout the New Testament epistles, there seems to be a constant conflict that arose, we find in the book of Acts,
between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. Now, culturally speaking, at that time, when the Jews became Christians, understand that they had a cultural and a heritage background coming into Christianity, and often they would, within the church, bring about some conflict because of the observance of days, the observance of special feasts that were really still observed in believers who were before Jews, but also there was also some conflict with the Gentiles who had a cultural setting as well. The Gentiles, the Greeks before, they became believers, and so there was a conflict, but a lot of this conflict was not a doctrinal conflict. It was really a matter of preference here. He talks about in chapter 14 about the abstaining from eating particular meats and the observance of specific days and feasts and so on. And so the conflict here, the Apostle Paul says, is there is conflict going on in the church, but Paul says, I'm more concerned at how you treat one another than your consideration of the meats, eating of meats and abstaining of meats. Paul made it clear in verse 17 of chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we see in verse 18, he says, for he that is that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. And so the Apostle Paul is basically saying in the last chapter, he said, you ought to build each other up and not tear each other down. And so be concerned of that which is much more important in Christ. Refer to that in the gospel according to Mark, as he says that the kingdom of God, again, is not of meat and drink, but what is important to the Christian life are rather other things, and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, as he's mentioned in chapter 14. Now in Romans chapter 15, now he has drawn the believer's attention to their greatest example, and that is Jesus Christ, right? He said in verse 3 of chapter 15, for even Christ pleased not himself. And so understand, the perspective of the believer ought to be this, that we ought to be willing to deny ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of of another, for their spiritual growth. And so we ought to be willing to do that, just as Christ was willing to do that. And by the way, that ought to be our constant focus as Christians when we think about those things that have been expounded on in the last several chapters. Our pursuit ought to be a desire to be like Jesus Christ. Growing up, my father often mentioned this, his son, you please the Lord and you will have no trouble pleasing me. If we focused on pleasing the Lord and following his example, then we will not have to worry about those other peripheral things that will cause conflict among us. Now, as we continue our study here in verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself as the minister of Jesus Christ. He is ministering the gospel of God, and he has been instructing those believers in the things of God in the last several chapters. And so I want us to understand what the Apostle Paul here is saying here in verse 15 and 16. And so for that, I have 3 points to make this morning. First of all, consider the responsibility of the minister. Now, obviously here, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself as the minister of Jesus Christ, but he first speaks of his responsibility. Notice verse 15. He says, nevertheless, my brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. Now here Paul addresses his personal responsibility that he received from God. Paul was not hesitant here, understand, to speak the truth that to the believers in Rome. Paul is referring here, he says, that I have more boldly unto you in, notice, some sort. Now, as we naturally divide the epistle to the Romans in the first section, chapter 1 through 11, in the second section, chapter 12, through the end of the epistle, we understand that those are the two major divisions of the book. Now, it is certainly here, Paul says, I've spoken of you in some sort. That means that he's not talking about all the things that he's spoken of, but particularly about the last section that he's been dealing with. And it is certainly more difficult, as we understand, to be bold in teaching practical truths than it is in preaching theological truths. Why? Because I think that there's no doubt when it comes to the theological, it is often something that we can rejoice in. But when it comes to the practical, that means that there's something that we have to practically change in our lives, and we don't like that. Our attitude has to change towards somebody else, and we don't like that. We often, in our flesh, we like the status quo. And so here Paul speaks of that which he's spoken of in part in the last section that he's been speaking, but he is speaking of those things in a bold way. You see, we love to preach and to hear preaching about forgiveness of sin and the cross of Christ. But when we begin to preach about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service, it is at that moment that we begin to resist the preaching or sometimes dismiss it altogether. As we've been talking about in the last several chapters, we understand that Christian living must never be theoretical. Right? If you go back to chapter 12, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse number 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so there is really the practical. If your enemy, the person that hates you, if that person has need, meet that need. Now that's practical, and there's really not a whole lot of room for us to move around this. He said in chapter 13, right? Render therefore, as he talks about government in verse 7, to them all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear. Now we don't like that, right? We don't like the idea of paying taxes. But the Christian has a responsibility to do so. Now at that time when he's writing on the sand, the government he was under was unfair. He was imprisoned by this very government and put to death by this very government. And so he says that you ought to submit to those higher powers. In chapter 14, he basically instructed the believers to deny themselves and to give priority to those who are weaker in the faith. That's what he said. Now see, we don't like that. I could tell by some of the faces this morning. That's right, that's the flesh. We don't like to hear those things, but Paul says, I've been bold to speak on those things in part. We must not resist that preaching. Paul has not only been bold about the theological, he has also been bold about the practical. Paul was putting the believers in mind of these things that they had, by the way, already been taught. It is an ongoing truth that we must consider. We are so quick to turn from the truth that has been once delivered, are we not? Truth must be repeated often if it is to be held faithfully. Paul says, nevertheless, but I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. Now what is interesting is when Jesus Christ had instructed Peter back in John chapter 21, if you turn there with me, you remember after his resurrection, he spent time with the disciples. And here particularly he spends time with the apostle Peter. And in verse number 15, Christ speaks directly to Simon Peter. And he says this in John 21 verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, what he said? Feed my lambs. And he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then he added at the end, follow me. Now, the expression here to feed my sheep, has the idea of, if you picture, if you would, a shepherd who brings his sheep to the green pasture. The word feed means the pasture, to graze. It means to feed. Now, what is interesting is that when Peter when he was given that responsibility, he communicates that to the believers who were scattered abroad because of the persecution in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter writes this, says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though we know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." You see, the apostle Peter looked at his office and he says, "I'm giving you these things. I'm putting you in remembrance of these things. I have established this truth. I'm putting you in remembrance." He says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So the apostle Peter thought himself, says, "I have to constantly bring truth before you to just put you in remembrance, because by the way, our flesh is temporarily to hear something, and then over time, as time passes, we begin to neglect that truth." And so we must be constantly reminded of the truth of God's word, particularly when it comes to the practical truth. In 2 Peter 3:1, Paul writes, he says, or Peter writes, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." You see, the apostle Peter was not giving anything new. He was giving them something that had already heard, but he wants to bring that to their attention again. You know, the preacher of the gospel has the responsibility, according to the word of God, to feed the flock of God. Particularly the pastor of the local church, who is the under-shepherd under Christ, who is the great shepherd. The word pastor is the same as shepherd, as has the same meaning. Just as a shepherd brings his sheep to green pastures, so the pastor brings believers spiritual nourishment. Just as a shepherd cares for the sick and the injured sheep, so the pastor is to care for the believers who are hurting and need spiritual guidance in times of hurt. Just as the shepherd protects the sheep from the attacks of the wild beast, so the pastor protects the believers in the local church from anything or anyone that might render a believer as a casualty. And so, in Acts 20, verse 28, remember, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." In 1 Peter 5, 2, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So Paul, as he has really is concluding here all this practical instruction, he says, "Look, I've written these things to you boldly. I'm bringing these things back up to your mind because it is important for me to do so, and it is important for you to understand that you actually need those things repeated in your life." That is the responsibility of Paul. That is the responsibility of this minister, and it is also the responsibility of any minister today, to feed the flock of God. So that's the responsibility of the minister. But secondly, we look at the receiving of the minister. Now that's an important part, because I want you to notice in verse 15, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind," notice, "because of the grace that is given to me of God." In this mention, we, I believe, must go back to the first chapter of Romans, when Paul introduces this epistle. Let's go back to Romans chapter number 1. Because notice what the Apostle Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in verse number 1 through 5. Paul introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, notice, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom, notice, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now please note here that Paul writes that we have received grace and apostleship. Now note that the word grace comes before apostleship. Grace was not received. Grace was received, and apostleship was also received. So think about that. God had given grace to Paul, And he had given Paul this position of apostleship. Paul did not take it himself. It was given to him. Paul never boasted himself as a greater believer than any other. He did not even boast himself as a greater apostle than any of the other apostles. As a matter of fact, the contrary is true. In chapter 12, you remember in Romans 12 and verse 3, you remember as here the apostle Paul is about to discuss the gifts that are given to every believer. He says in Romans chapter 12 verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you." So see what the apostle Paul says? I'm going to say tell you something. Now, let me tell you, what I'm about to tell you is through the grace that has been given unto me. What I'm telling you is not anything new. It is only that which has been given to me. You see, the Apostle Paul saw himself as a steward of the grace of God, a steward of what had been entrusted to him, and he saw himself as a steward to give those things out. And so here, Paul is humble when giving instruction. The Apostle Paul's attitude was never, "Hey, I'm the Apostle Paul, listen to me." No, he said, "Hey, listen to this. I'm giving you this only by what God has given me first." But also he was humble in contrast with the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles." Well, wait a minute. I mean, if we could measure in our own worldly thinking apostles, I think all of us without fail would put Paul as the greatest apostle. I think in our estimation of what the Apostle Paul accomplished and what he did in scope, we would say he was the great apostle. But he saw himself as the least of the apostles. He says, I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And by the way, Paul confessed that. Remember when he said, "I have this infirmity," and I asked God to take that infirmity away? And he says, "No, my grace is sufficient." You see, Paul constantly recognized throughout his life that what he did, he only did by the grace of God. But also, he was humble in contrast with all believers. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, Paul received that apostleship. He received the truth that he was communicated to those believers. He received it. And by the way, I believe that that spirit and that attitude must be in every one of us. You see, Paul was not saying here, "Hey, listen to me, the great Apostle Paul. You must listen to what I have to tell you. I am a brilliant student of Gamaliel. My intellect has no equal. I have studied this issue for 40 years. No, no, no. Paul was simply saying, "I have nothing to give you but that which I have first received." That was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And so here as he's writing to them, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because," by what process? "Because of the grace that is given to me of God." As a matter of fact, I don't even deserve to be in this position. But understand, what I'm giving you is the truth. I am simply putting you in mind of these things. So, as we consider the minister of Jesus Christ, we see the responsibility of the minister, the receiving of the minister, but thirdly, we see the rudiments of the minister. Verse 16 is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible as it concerns the person who surrenders to God to be in, if you would, in full-time ministry as a minister of God. Notice in verse 16, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." I want you to notice, first of all, and may that be an example as we serve the Lord. First of all, he speaks of whose minister he was. He was not the minister of the Gentiles. He was the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He was not the minister of the Gentiles. He was the minister, here he says, of Jesus Christ. That was his perspective, understand. As he is serving here, he is not serving man. He is serving God. He's serving his Lord Jesus Christ. If you go with me to a reference we find in Acts chapter number 13 here, we find the Apostle Paul here under the name of Saul, who was serving here in the church at Antioch. And notice in Acts 13, the language of the Bible that shows us here the perspective of these men as they were serving the Lord in Acts 13, 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, notice, as they ministered to the what? Who? The Lord. Who were they ministering to? The Lord. You see, as any person serves, whether it be in the local church and serves in any capacity, our service must be seen as a service for the Lord. You see, the Apostle Paul here declares, says, look, he speaks of whose minister he was. I belong to the Lord. Paul often recounted, as he recounted his testimony in Acts chapter 27 before King Agrippa, he says that God gave him the responsibility to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. You see, the Apostle Paul knew who was in charge. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the Apostle Paul, understand that perspective, as he's given them this truth that would be hard for them to hear. He told them in chapter 14, many of you are despising one another and you're involved in disputings. He talked about in chapter 14, he says, by your evil disputings, you are destroying the work of God. Now, those are serious words. But here he says, but remember whose minister I am. I am the minister of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a world today that no longer likes to hear Bible preaching and teaching. Now, I'm talking about people in church. Because as soon as they hear something that upsets them, all of a sudden now, preacher was speaking to me, and oh, he's dealing with me, and so there's this faulty perspective of, well, he's attacking me, while they fail to realize that the minister of Jesus Christ is the minister of Jesus Christ. You see, my accountability and the accountability of any teacher or preacher of the gospel is not to men, but to God. Remember what God told the prophet Jeremiah before he was to go to Israel? God specifically told Jeremiah, says, I'm going to send you to preach, and here's the message I want you to preach. Now, just so you know, they're not going to listen. But he says, but you're going to go preach it. Now, can you imagine, Jeremiah? I would imagine if I was a preacher and God called me to preach, says, all right, you're going to go up to Wilmington and you're going to start a church up there and you're going to preach and nobody's going to come. But you're still going to go. That's basically what he told Jeremiah. But what had to be the perspective of Jeremiah? I am the minister of God. That is the responsibility that God has given me. And so we find the Apostle Paul speaks of whose minister he was, but then he speaks to whom he was to minister. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, I believe this goes back to the principle that we discussed in Sunday school several weeks back when Christ called the disciples to follow him. Remember what he said? He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so, what is, we know that Christ came, as he said in Luke 19, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that is why Christ came, and he has a desire to for the disciples here to fish for men. But notice what he does first. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so as we understand who the Lord is, and as we follow him, he changes our lives and helps us to be what we need to be in the world. But we have to learn to follow Christ before we can minister to the Gentiles, as Paul says. I am the minister of Jesus Christ, but I am to the Gentiles. Earlier, remember, he discussed, he said, in earlier in the chapter, he says in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now Paul writes here, it says Christ was, remember we said, a minister of the circumcision. We refer back to Peter, who was also a minister of the circumcision. That simply means that he was sent to the Jews. Christ came unto his own received him not. That's simply what it means. And so we talked about that, that Christ, the reason why he came to do that was to open the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he did so, and he quoted five Old Testament references where the door would be open here to the Gentiles, that they would be one people with the Jews. And so the conflict that arose in the church was often distinguishing between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul has been saying, you're one. You're all accepted in the Lord. And so Paul here speaks. He says that I am a minister particularly of the Lord, but to the Gentiles. You see, Paul was called of God to be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see, our ministering is not selfish. If we're truly ministering the ministers of the Lord, and we're serving the Lord, then that means that there's going to be an impact on others. You see, this idea today that we say, well, yeah, I love God, I just don't serve God. Is hogwash. That doesn't exist. If you love God, you do serve Him. That's why He said in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is, notice, your reasonable service. Our service is something reasonable. It is not something that is difficult for us to comprehend. It is a reasonable thing. And so he speaks here of whose minister he was. He speaks of whom he was to minister. But then he speaks of what he was to minister. He said here, verse 16, ministering the gospel of God. Now the word gospel, as we have already established in this book, means good message or good news. Paul was ministering the gospel of God. We're discussing in Sunday school this morning, and we understand that there's a responsibility to give the good news out, the gospel message, and to proclaim that message. But we understand, according to the Bible, that we are commanded, as Christ in the Great Commission told his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. So really the gospel message, the good news, is the preaching of the whole counsel of God. He is ministering the gospel of God. Now understand that the gospel of God changes the life of the person. And we understand that a man is not saved by works. But there are certainly works that do follow genuine salvation. That is evident in Scriptures. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So this ministering of the gospel here, Paul says, look, I am a minister of the gospel of God, and my responsibility is to teach and to preach. That is the ministry. That is my ministering. You see, the number one ministry that ought to take place in the local church or in any New Testament church is the ministering of the gospel of God, the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Certainly there are other things and activities that take place, but you must never have a substitute for the ministering of the gospel of God. Nothing can substitute for that. And so do the churches that, you know, have their yoga classes and all the wild things that are going on today in the name of God. Many of those things have found to be substitutes for ministering the gospel of God. But we see one more thing, and that is he speaks of what the ministering accomplished. Notice, again, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, at whose minister he was, to the Gentiles, who he was ministering to. What was he ministering? The ministering of the gospel of God. And what did that accomplish? That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Now, Paul here makes a reference to the Old Testament practice of offering a sacrifice upon the altar. Now, he was ministering here the gospel of God that he might see the offering up of the Gentiles. Now, what did Paul mean here by the offering up of the Gentiles? The Old Testament practice of offering up sacrifices is used as an example here. It is not to be taken literally in the sense that, oh yeah, he was offering them as a sacrifice upon a literal altar. That's not what he's talking about. The picture is there back to Romans 12 verse 1, right? That we present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is to be distinguished from a dead sacrifice. And so in the context of it, that's what he is speaking of. The Old Testament preach at that time would take a live animal that live animal was to bleed to death by the hand, by the knife, and that dead animal then was to be burned. Paul here likens himself to a priest. However, Paul is offering up men who were not alive, but who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and who had been cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit. And now these believers could live as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. That's why he said, remember earlier in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is a New Testament doctrine. Because all the Old Testament sacrifices were all dead. Live animals were slain, they were put to death, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and then the sacrifice was burned, and the picture there, it would be a sweet-smelling savor going up to God as the atonement for sin. And we understand that that's exactly what Jesus Christ was, but he was that sacrifice for us as our substitute, as our atonement, that we might present ourselves who were dead but have been made alive through the power of the Holy Ghost, and we are presenting ourselves to God as living, not dead. And so here the Apostle Paul says, I am ministering the gospel of God. And notice what this gospel of God has accomplished, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. You remember Paul earlier has said in Philippians, he had said that he was willing to be offered up himself if it meant the spiritual growth of the Gentiles. He was willing to offer himself up. Now to what end? Really, what is the end of that? Is that we all would present ourselves as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. Can you imagine the thrill in the heart of the mind of Peter? Because Paul has already commended this church. He said in chapter 1, I joy and rejoice in you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a thrill for Paul to see these believers propagating the gospel. And think about it, at that time, people knew of the Church of Rome. The testimony of the Church of Rome had an impact around the world. Their faith was spoken of throughout the world. And so Paul has already commended them for that, and he's rejoiced that the fact that he was the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and he ministered to them the gospel of God, and now he has seen the impact of the gospel of God has had upon their lives, to now they've offered themselves up to God as living sacrifices. There is no greater joy to see someone who is lost in sin made alive through the quickening power of the Holy Spirit of God and then present their bodies a living sacrifice and serve God in this world. What a thrill it is to see that and to see God change the lives of individuals. But notice the last he says, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, notice, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. You see, Paul emphasizes that the ministering that he was involved in was only made possible by the Holy Ghost. The word sanctified here means to make holy, to purify, to consecrate. This is a good model for anyone who is going to serve on a mission field. This is a great model for anyone who undertakes the ministry of the gospel of God. The rudiments of the ministry. He is the minister of Jesus Christ. He is to minister to the Gentiles. He is ministering the gospel of God. And his ministry accomplishes the offering up of people as living sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling savor to God. But he also speaks that this has all been done being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you this. He's just talked about an offering and a sacrifice. How can something be acceptable unto God? How can a sinner do that which is acceptable unto God? Well, it has only been made possible by the sanctification of the Holy Ghost. You see, we understand in the death of Christ, as he explained in that, we won't go there for sake of time, but as we've studied throughout the first 11 chapters of this wonderful epistle, we find that those, he said in chapter 1, in chapter 1, notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that's in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, is declared. And he said, for the remainder of Romans chapter 1, he says, look, the Gentile world lives apart from God. They deny God. They are guilty of being under the wrath and the judgment of God. They know those things, but they have pleasure in doing those things. In chapter 2, he talks about the religious Jew who thinks he's all right and he doesn't deserve the judgment of God. And he says, God is not a respecter of persons. So both the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2, and he concludes in chapter 3, Romans 3, verse number 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so in chapter 1, Paul says, the gospel of God is the righteousness of God declared, revealed. And so we've concluded in chapter 3 that both Jews and Gentiles, there is none righteous. There is no one that is acceptable in the sight of God. Do we understand that in our sinful state, God cannot receive us into heaven in our sinful state? We are unholy. We are the enemies of God. We are aliens to God. We have all gone out of the way. We have all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so he says, there is none righteous. But here's the good news. In verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, Romans 3:20, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, there is none righteous. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And he goes on to explain how the righteousness of God has been manifested in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the righteousness of God declared. We understand there is none righteous, no, not one, and therefore God brings in his own righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice in Romans 4 and verse number 6, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The gospel is the righteousness of God. There is none righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness can be imputed on our account. That's how we are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We are undeserving to be acceptable to God. There's nothing that we do in our state, in our sinful state. The Bible says even our righteousness, what we deem to be good works before God, is filthy rags. That is not worthy to be accepted in the sight of God. So how are we made worthy? By the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, us serving the Lord, offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice unto God, has only been made possible. And by the way, that's what separates true Christianity from all of the religions in the world. All of the form of organized religions in the world are doing so, being unacceptable to God. But the Christian who has been born again of the Spirit of God has been made acceptable to God through the Holy Ghost. The Bible says that by the Holy Spirit we have been quickened. We have been made alive. We have passed from death unto life. We pass from a state of being unacceptable to God to a state of being acceptable to God. And so may the Lord help us to understand. I pray that if there's anybody here this morning, you would say, you know what, I do not know for certain that I have the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can know that today. If you understand that you're lost in your sinful condition before a holy God, and you understand that Jesus Christ was your substitute on the cross of Calvary, it is not on everything you can do, but it is everything that Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary as your substitute. You will never be acceptable to God unless you come to Christ by faith.
May the Lord help us. Let's bow for a word of prayer.